Thank you, Mr. Barr. Good afternoon, everyone. Been a while since we've been here. I didn't even look on a calendar to find out, but I know it's been quite a while. So, good to be with you. Actually, I'm not visiting. This is our congregation, too. We were here for quite a few years before going down to San Diego, and so it doesn't seem like we're just off visiting a new group or something. We've known most people here for a long time, and nice to be back. You know, he's talking about the photograph and website upgrading sort of thing, and I was at the ministerial conference this past week, you know, regional, western area, and Mr. Kubik was all fired up about getting our websites looking better, and he's talking to the whole church, not just Redlands or just San Diego. And they made reference to several of the different websites that just really didn't seem to have any pizzazz. And so I think he's on fire about getting everybody to improve things, both the appearance on the website as well as the welcoming environment when people come in the door. And it just so happened that we in San Diego had just been involved with getting some signs, and Bill Lucenite knows about this and was actually at the council meeting when it was brought up recently, and Mr. Weber is, of course, all charged up about that. Well, we'd already been engaged in doing that, but he built a fire anyway, and so we pushed ahead and got signs for San Diego, and I don't know that very many of you have been down there, but we are located in a great big industrial complex, and it only has basically one entrance from the street. There's no entrances to any of the buildings from the street itself, so you have to go back into this complex of industrial sort of buildings, and inside is a courtyard parking area, and you drive in there, you don't know where you're supposed to go to find a church meeting there, and it seems like kind of a strange environment. So, in fact, Mr. Weber had two calls from new people that had gotten in touch with us because of the website, and he told them where to meet and everything, time, et cetera, directions. And they still couldn't find us. So that's one of the things that's behind his moves recently anyway. So what we ended up doing was we got a, what they call them, a sandwich board in some cases. You know, eat at Joe's kind of thing that are A-frame sitting on a sidewalk. That sort of thing, although it's a hanging sign. And so we have that out at the street in color. It's purple and yellow, so it stands out. Sitting right next to a Chili's electronics sign like that, but it's a Willie's or Chili's, I don't know which one. Anyway, you can tell where to turn and go in, and then when you're going down this driveway, there's another sign that we're renting from a Korean church, and they had a sign. Of course, they're a little hand-scratching. I can't tell a thing about what it says, or nobody can. And we figured out a way to mount our sign on top of their sign, and it says turn right, and then you go down to this a little way, short couple of hundred yards perhaps, and there's the building we're renting. And it had a great big Korean sign, 8 feet long, up on the roof, and we figured out a way to make a sign that would just drop over that for our Sabbath. And they're all in the same color scheme. And then when you go inside the building, there's a cross, which we cover up with a great big hanging tapestry that says United Church of God, also in the same kind of color scheme. So it's coordinated. It kind of leads you in and makes it seem more welcoming. So I think that's what the sort of thing that Mr. Kubik is after for the churches in general to do. And I don't know how much visiting you've done around, but we've gone to several churches, and you really wonder where you are, even though we're in the church. We know where we're going. We know some of the people there. And it's still kind of strange. For instance, in Oakland, it's a Masonic building, I think, in some fashion, but it's really huge. It's two or three floors and a spread out complex, and you park in a parking lot. You don't really know where the entry is. It doesn't say anything. You have to find an elevator. It doesn't tell you where to go in the elevator, and if you get off on the right floor eventually, and you're still wondering, am I in the right place, or is this some kind of a government building? So I think that's the kind of thing that he's trying to get around, so we really say, come on in, you're part of the family, and welcome people. And so the same sort of thing goes with greeting at the door and all such matters to make it a welcoming environment for new people coming among us. So I think that's going to be helpful. So I wouldn't be surprised, but he'll want to add a sign or two around here to get people in the door. I think it really can be effective. I hope it is. Well, anyway, we'd best get into a sermon. There's a scripture, Matthew 12:34, that says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And of course, we drum that into everybody in the old days of Spokesman Club. And that's what you try to do in a public address of some sort, that really have something to say and then be able to do that. Well, in a way, that's what's happening here in this split sermon today. And this will be a little bit shorter service because I was prepared for a split and didn't know about it until just ahead, so I didn't add anything. But there are several sources, quote-unquote, as I'm using the term sources, that I've relied on for what I'm going to tell you today as part of the input. And last week, Mr. Weber used the idea of a lifetime of voices. And I think he gave that sermon here, talking about voices, voices from childhood, voices we hear all around us these days. And that's what is describing to us what the world is like around us, and we kind of react to those voices, to that kind of an input. That's what shapes our knowledge and our attitudes and our conduct in a lot of ways, our feelings and our responses to situation in life. They all rely on our knowledge we've come to through these different sources of information that he termed voices. So in a similar way, but more limited, I've had these recent sources that are speaking to me, so I'm using those as input and making them into mine and adding my own thoughts and so forth. These are just, you know, data points along the way. And it all affects my feeling and attitude towards the material that I have here today. And I've titled the sermon, and it probably can be played with to make it a little more palatable or short or whatever, but Christ's Last Feast of Tabernacles Message and the Eighth Day. I really am talking about the subject of the Eighth Day, although what I have, as this is part one of a two-part, part one is mostly dealing in the Feast of Tabernacles area. You may have noticed more and more times in the last couple of years in our literature and in articles and in sermons that there are more references about our fall festival season that include reference to the eighth day. Now, rather than calling it the last great day, the term the last great day has been referred to for decades within our church history at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles season, and some of the message are addressing it in the terms of the last great day being the entire Feast of Tabernacles season and session. But this more recent usage and understanding has not yet thoroughly been covered and explained as such in all of our literature, and I have to relate a situation in that respect without names. But, you know, when we're preparing for the feast, there's always a speaker's telephone conference. So each person can say, well, here's what I'm going to talk about, and based on this, and next, you know, I go through everybody that's going to have a speaking assignment. And we had recently read an article that was in the United News about the last great day and the eighth day, and it was focusing on the fact that it's used that terminology more recently. And so when all the explanations had gone by and the man that was going to speak last on the last day of the feast, which is really the eighth day, I brought it up. And he says, yes, I've read that article, and, well, I'm just not going to go there. So he wasn't ready to talk to the eighth day, per se, in this different view or maybe expanded view of what it might cover. So I think there's a lot of understanding that's emerging about the meaning of the term and the reality of the eighth day. So personally, I think it's pregnant with deep spiritual meaning. As we dig into it, I think we'll know more and more about that. And as I said, I've accumulated quite a lot of information, studies and articles and sermon notes and understanding one way or another that's related to this eighth day. So the purpose today of the sermon is it's really too big a subject to cover in one time. I think in maybe two or three or four sermons it could be covered pretty well. I'm not looking at doing that either, but at least I think it's too much to cover in a split sermon. So what I wanted to do is at least whet your appetite in recognizing the terminology and understanding of some of these historic references that we've all been so familiar with about Jesus' message that does include the eighth day by name. In fact, I need to finish that rest of the subject in a follow-up sermon. So that's what I'm looking forward to doing. So what's the big deal anyway? That's probably what you're thinking. You know, so that's the eighth day has a different name. So what? Well, you'll see. I hope you'll see. Most are familiar with the concept of duality in the Bible, and that's certainly evident in the arena of prophecy. As we all know, there are so many things that can point towards the prophetic fulfillment of many things in the Bible. So it's a common area or terminology that we're familiar with. In the Bible, we see prophecy, we see metaphor, we see analogy, we see fulfillments talked about, we see type and antitype, which is, you know, first a little expression of something, and the antitype is a bigger fulfillment. And we see symbols used a fair amount too. And it's all in relating many things, such as, and just a simple example, and there's lots more, but the Sabbath. You know, we know about the Sabbath. We come to learn about the Sabbath and what it is we do and how it right now is a thing that we need to keep. We need to keep on a personal level and know full well what we're doing. We keep it as a church every week in this day and age. And, of course, it has been that way for thousands of years. And so we're familiar with it. But, you know, that we really focus a lot on the physical keeping of it. And, oh, we think spiritual things and we do studies. But for the most part, it's still something that we do physically in our life. As compared to the grand fulfillment of a thousand-year period when Jesus Christ returns and gives this world peace. And that would be a far greater fulfillment than we can find on a weekly basis of you and I keeping the Sabbath day, per se. And so that's one of those examples, if you will, of what a type and antitype could be, or fulfillment of something that we are looking forward to in a greater way. And so that Sabbath, and when Jesus Christ comes and gives that kind of peace, it'll be a rest for the world, which we know Sabbath is indicative of, a rest. Now, you can look and parse words and so forth. The Sabbath is also ceases from doing what you did all week. And so you can say it's just stopping doing work, if that's what you're talking about, or own pleasures, if that's what you might be talking about. And it's ceasing from that. That's one way of saying Sabbath. The other way, of course, is to look at keeping God's laws totally and completely and looking for that fulfillment in the world as well. Well, God's preparation of our understanding. As a backdrop for the message, I just want to point out a factor that we know, but often overlook in many things about God's ways. God's more complex than we can even begin to imagine. So I wanted to turn to Romans just to reinforce this idea that we do all know about. In Romans 1 and verse 20, we can read, "For since the creation of the world, his individual attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The point is, his invisible attributes are seen by what he made. Boy, we look around in this world, we look around in the universe, and it's so fabulous and awesome and powerful and extensive and long-lived. All these things point back to the fact that God's character and abilities are what brought that into being, and we can sense something about what he is by looking at these kinds of physical things. Also, let's turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. And we'll read in 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So again, he's telling us that he's far beyond what the human mind and ability and understanding is. His thoughts and his ways are just far beyond what we as human beings, left on our own, physical, carnal human beings, he's far greater than what we are that way. And now we can believe and we can do things that are obvious that he tells us about in the Bible. And we can tap into his extensive mind and knowledge and character in that way. But there's other things too. By diligent effort as human beings, especially with his Holy Spirit, we can search out in the scriptures a great many items that are not obvious. So some things are perfectly clear. Everybody can read the Bible and say, I should do this or that. But there are some things that you don't really thoroughly understand until you dig in and study and put various pieces together to come to a better understanding of items. And then there are other things that God does not reveal to us at all as yet. Even if we study and dig as much as we want, we're still not going to know what God doesn't want us to know yet. You could say it's not knowable yet to the human being. But we can still reach out to God for more understanding, and over time we know that he will continuously let us understand more and more. I think he lets us and he wants us to understand, but at the right time. And so it's a progressive revealing of the understanding from God that we are experiencing. And I think he's done so with this subject that's developed about the eighth day. He's built into the scriptural requirements, and there's been thousands and thousands of years worth of following his instructions about keeping the days of Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, and certain things about the day. So I want to recount a few of them, again, as we're going into this subject, in order to help your understanding of where we're coming from. I'll recount a few of them, but I'm not going to read many of them. Not enough time ever, it seems like, to read everything, and if I did, it would be out of proportion to, wherever else I'm going in the sermon. And even the ones we'll look at, there are certainly a lot more. These are simply exemplary. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22 and verse 30. Now, this is under a subheading of moral and ceremonial principles that we're reading about in this area. And when we get to verse 30, it says, likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. And that's just picking out of all this whole scriptural reading about preparation for ceremonies, and he's saying to keep certain animals for 7 days, and they're set aside for a special purpose, but it's for 7 days. But on the eighth day, that's where it has a fulfillment, a need, an expression to God of, in the beginning, I'm sure the Jews simply did it because they were told, do it, and didn't have the depth of understanding that we can come to in our time. And so here it's a lamb or other animal as the firstborn. It's given to God. It's a very special thing. And it's given to him not on any particular day you might choose when it's convenient. It's on the eighth day. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 8. Now, this entire section of the chapter from 1 to 30 or so, it's all about Aaron and his sons being prepared, being consecrated, and then giving to God and used by God from then on to handle the duties in the tabernacle. So I'm not going to read 1 through 29. That's what it's talking to about how he's cleansed and atoned for and what have you, the sons. But then in verse 30, let's read there. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments and on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he sanctified Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and eat it there with the bread that's in the basket of consecration and offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. What remains and of the bread you shall burn with fire. You shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. As he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore, you shall abide out the door of the tabernacle of the meeting day and night for 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. Now, wouldn't you think that's pretty heavy duty? People have to stay at the tabernacle 7 days, being consecrated, being taken care of, being set apart by God. And if you don't do it, you're going to die. Well, that's pretty strict. And then we read 36. And so Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. And it came to pass, in verse 9 and verse 1, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said, you take a young bull as a sin offering and offer burnt offering and so forth. So here again we see a tremendous amount of effort and spotlight placed on this, focus placed on this, 7 days of being set apart, doing and living a specific way that God has instructed about cleansing and making atonement. And then they begin the priestly service for God at the temple from then on the eighth day. So don't you think that alone says God has a significant interest in the eighth day? There's got to be something about it. And here that was the start of the priesthood. Now let's go over to Leviticus 12. Just a couple pages. Leviticus 12 and verse 3. Now here's the ritual to follow after childbirth. And we know Jewish world has done this. A lot of the Protestant world has done this. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, I didn't, go into the whole thing, but a baby is born. It's nice and clean and fresh and new and everything. You'd think we could do anything you want and whatever you want. But God says, no, there's a time set aside, 7 days, and on the eighth day, you do this special ceremony. Now, later in the New Testament, he's talking about circumcision of the heart, talking about us, getting rid of sin, being set apart, following his ways. And it plays back here to this. This is what's being represented in the circumcision of the little baby. Again, eighth day, a special day to God. Let's go down to Leviticus 23, chapter 23. Now here's scripture from verse 33 on to 36. Covers having the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's read that in verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So again we see a special distinction placed between a 7 day period and the eighth day. And on the eighth day, it says here, it's a holy convocation. Now, the first day of the seven, is a holy convocation, but all the rest of those days are not called a special assembly or a convocation or a sacred assembly. But the eighth day is. Again, he puts a distinction there for us to learn something from, I think, eventually. Now, let's see. I want to go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8 and verse 18. Here the section was dealing with the events after the temple had rebuilt, after Israel's return from exile. And if you recall, Ezra was reading from the law, and they read all day and day after day. And so that was a special time when they were able to learn more in that manner and hadn't been keeping things for that for years, hundreds of years, perhaps. So they kept the feast 7 days, and they're reading the law. So let's read 18. I've been talking and not seeing where my verse is. And also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and he kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a special sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So once again, he puts a distinction between the seven in a preparatory sense and the eighth day as a sacred time that's set apart. Now let's see, Ezekiel, I want to turn to Ezekiel. This is the last one of this sort. Ezekiel 43 and verse 27. Now really from verse 18 on, this section's about consecrating the altar for 7 days. So let's read verse 26 and 27. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. And when these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priests shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. So here one more time, the eighth day is something special set apart by God to do certain things. And you see the preceding time is getting ready for that. It's a preparation time. And then on the eighth day, the event that is so meaningful to God is there on the eighth day. So we see there's unusual emphasis in many cases on the eighth day. It was essentially physical. These things are pretty much physical, and we're reading about in the Old Testament how they did things. Now we can understand spiritual application or understanding of, but at that time, this is all building a history, building an understanding, a foundation. Now, I think that the far more interesting and special is the spiritual emphasis that we can learn from this now, but at that time it was just building recognition on the nation and on everybody that would read the Bible and come to see these things. Maybe they didn't put the pieces together, but there's something being built into our knowledge and understanding as background. And it certainly says that this is special to God. Now I've been thinking more about Jesus Christ focusing on the future. It's where this is really ultimately fulfilled, I believe. I've been taking two online ministerial training courses. I don't know if any of you have heard of those, online training, maybe some who are taking some college courses. It's absolutely wonderful the way the educational world has devised programs that let you do this, but it wasn't until recently, I think last year, where they really began doing this from a ministerial type of oriented course. One of the things I'm taking is the Gospels by Ken Graham, and the other one is a grouping of people, like Mr. Holliday gave 3 or 4 and so forth. But you get on this program. It all has to be, of course, authorized, and you have passwords and what have you. But you get on it, and the instructor is there. You can see him full screen, or you can make it small. You can see all the students on little panels that are down at the bottom. And the instructor will go through what he's talking about. And if there's handouts, if they want to use something on a blackboard, they can show that, or any handout material that they published. And you work back and forth. You see and you hear him, and if you have a comment, you have a question, you click a little button and it says, raise my hand. Hey, Mr. Leader of this pack, I want to ask something. And you say, okay, you ask. And so then you can ask whatever or make whatever statement you want, and they'll answer it. And it's just absolutely fabulous. When you do, then your picture shows up a little bigger on the screen, so everybody can see who's asking these kinds of questions. And it's just back and forth, back and forth. It's just super. It's like being in class, except closer because you can see everybody. So I think it's working very well. Anyway, that's a digression. The last couple of weeks, we've been going through a section in John 7, 8, 9. And Mr. Graham brings out a lot of color and background and depth of meaning, including the Greek wording, which he's, you know, considered an in-house expert in the Greek language, and about the way things were done by the Jews in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, that he was ultimately and clearly revealing himself as the Son of God, pointing his disciples towards the ultimate fulfillment. So I found this particular section pretty intriguing. And it had been added to the store of knowledge and bits and pieces that I've been accumulating about the eighth day. So I found it intriguing, and I've been able to incorporate a little bit of that understanding today. He studied information about Jewish practices and has explained some of these things in some of these passages as you go along in these lessons in these chapters. So there's a great deal of information available from him and from our home office preparation and the people that will be covering on these classes. And also, there's a great deal of information on Jewish practices and how they did things. In great detail, it talks about some of the things that they used to do as part of their rituals and ceremonial ways of observing things as they understood from the scripture that they should be doing. I think we know that they add a lot to everything. Some things which are not biblical, but it's the nature of the whole community, it seems like, that they add and define and, you know, in their attitude and mind, I've read that their intent of adding so much ritual and laws is that they protect the Sabbath. So you don't even get close to violating that because they've got all these other roadblocks to keep you from being close to it. And that's not what God wanted. So that's the kind of thing I think sometimes they've erred in adding too much. Anyway, getting on the web, we can find out what they actually did in some of their practices. And I think those are really quite interesting and informative. And the section I mentioned in John is dealing with Jesus Christ attending the last Feast of Tabernacles before his death the next spring. And the feast, of course, is a major festival time that we keep, and we just recently finished, of course, for this year. But it's a major time that the Jewish nation kept and placed a great deal of emphasis on. They perhaps even did more so in a more spectacular way than we do. We have a great time. We heard great sermons and fellowship and so forth, and it's a tremendous growing experience for us all spiritually. But I think they considered it more of a gigantic, outward, programmed, special event for the people, and they were quite diligent about doing that. So perhaps they did it more spectacularly than for the Jews at that time than what we do. And they placed such an emphasis on it, they required every male over 13 to go to Jerusalem and keep the feast. That comment was perhaps clarified a little bit in Mr. Graham's view, and I don't know where he got this or read it or whatever, but he said that applied to the Jewish peoples within 15 miles of Jerusalem. So, and I can well imagine that would be a more rational way to explain it than every Jew 13 and up, because they're coming from all over the world. It'd be next to impossible to do that for every feast and every one of them during the year. They'd spend all their time traveling back and forth. Those times, they didn't have these 747s, you know. I mean, they're walking. So if they live 500 miles away, how could you go back and forth, you know, for seven different feast seasons? Just wouldn't work. Anyway, the things that Jesus was doing here is not just a nice little human interest story. It's huge in its import for mankind and for our understanding. So let's go over to John, and we'll look at some of that in John chapter 7. I'm going to make note of the groupings of scriptures, segments, sections, if you will, in John 7 that just give a flavor for what was preceding and what we ultimately want to do is read through from 37 on a ways. But in verse 1 through 9 of John 7, they tell us that he was up north in Galilee and he didn't want to go to Jerusalem. You probably all remember reading these kinds of things. But anyway, his family wanted him to go to Jerusalem for the feast because it was shortly ahead of them. But he didn't want to go just yet, and he said he would be going up later. And after that, he did so. Verse 10 to 13 covers that. In verse 14 to 24 show that he started teaching at the temple about the middle of the feast and clarifying some doctrinal points. But the Jews, they were taking note of him, and they were wondering, what is he doing? Why is he here? Where does he come from, et cetera, et cetera. And as he's teaching these doctrinal points, in verse 15, let's read that. The Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? You see, where does he get his credentials? Where did he get his teaching? We didn't teach him, the Jews. We didn't teach him. So they're baffled by how he could understand so much and explain so much without formal training that only they would have been able to give. So that's the kind of condition that we're looking at here as we work up to 37. In verse 25 to 31, he begins revealing who he is. In verse 29, but I know him for I am from him. And Mr. Graham pointed out the Greek in there, in I am, is ego ami, and it means the self-existent one, or I am God. So he really was saying what the Jews suspected he was saying and was grounds for killing him. That was enough for them to condemn him and want to kill him for what they considered blasphemy, even though it's the absolute truth that we understand. But they thought he was claiming to be God, and that was erroneous and blasphemous. So they're ready to kill him. It's essentially the same as using YHVH of the Old Testament. And in verse 30, it says, then they sought to take him, but no one had laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Well, they wanted to take him, meaning they wanted to arrest him, throw him in jail, and find a way to kill him legitimately. And that was their intent. That's their purpose, because they did hear what he was saying. In verse 32 to 36, the Jewish leaders hear the crowd murmuring about all these kinds of things, but they don't seem to understand it, and yet they still want to take him. Yeah, I think it says that in 36. No, I guess I didn't make that reference quite correct. But they still, that's their attitude, they want to kill him. So now let's read in verse 37. And I think this is a fabulous section when we understand more thoroughly what was being done here. 37 then. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's the last day of the feast. He cried out somehow in the middle of the crowd, in the middle of the ceremonies that were going on, and he gave this tremendous statement about living water. But I wanted to explain a little bit about how the setup was in their ceremonial situation at the time and why that would seem so outstanding than to just read the words here. This particular feast of the seven feasts, you know, we have seven feasts during the year, and this particular one, Jews held others that were not defined by God, but this one was called the greatest of all, this feast season. All the crops were in, everybody was in a celebratory mood, a joyous time. They had temporary dwellings of this feast, and we are familiar with the term, of course. they were living in booths or huts or shelters. Some writings say this is the Feast of Shelters. Sukkoths, they stayed in. They were, you know, branches that they went out, certain defined kinds of branches, and they had to build this in the outside somewhere, and they had to stay in these temporary dwellings. Ours are motels and condominiums and luxury. Theirs were not. And so they were pretty open, and they didn't have orthopedic beds. They had hard floors to live on, and they were also required to have 14 meals in that shelter during the feast period, and kept it for 7 days, of course. But after the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles was completed, they could all go home and sleep on their padded mats and then come back on the eighth day, which was the commanded assembly. Now, we have such luxury, we don't look at doing that, but in those days, probably having a softer bed after seven on a hard floor was something that they'd look forward to. The city was overwhelmed with thousands of people, packed full. All activities were centered on the temple, and they brought all their tithes and offerings to deposit it in Jerusalem, too. A huge happening. Now, I sensed a little bit of that kind of thing when some of my work experience took me to Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, and one time they were holding their feast of Ramadan, I think it was. Anyway, pilgrims, Muslim faith, are supposed to, once in their lifetime, wherever they are in the world, go and observe their days there and go to that black, what's it called? I forgot what it is. They focus a whole lot of attention in their faith on going and seeing where Muhammad left from and so forth. So you saw people all over the place. I mean, they were jam full all around the airport, sitting, sleeping, laying on the sidewalks and parks or any kind of place that they could find. There were just millions of pilgrims going there. And I kind of sense that's the sort of thing that they were seeing here in Israel at the time. Now, besides all the personal obligations and activities that each one of them would have, there are all kinds of ceremonial things. And many looked back, remembering some of the events of their past history, many offerings and sacrifices, a lot of them sacrifices going on in abundance every day. It's a massive celebration with thousands and thousands milling around the city. Also at the temple, in addition to all the Jewish provisions, they had a large open area called the Court of the Gentiles. And this is where the Gentiles, who were not allowed to go into the temple precincts, could gather. And, of course, they're surrounded by Jews, and so much emphasis placed on Jews being and everything to everybody that a lot of Gentiles, being and feeling dominated by that, would be interested in what the Jews do and where they could fit into things. So in the Court of the Gentiles, they gather and receive instruction in the covenant and pray. And it said in one of the things I read that they even had bleachers built for them so that they could get up a little higher and see all the events that the Jewish peoples were doing. Now, major ceremony was the water festival. And this is something that the Jewish nation had installed in their way of keeping the feast season. It wasn't specifically defined by God to do this, but it was something that they added to it to help perhaps display it or understand it. And the way it was held was that it was done every day of the Feast of Tabernacles. There was scriptural passage were read that were associated with historic water miracles that Israel had experienced. Things like going through the Red Sea, things like water being provided for those 2 million people wandering around the desert. I mean, that's a major thing. If they didn't have a provision like that, they would have died. There's just not that much water unless God provides it. Things like the striking of the rock that Moses did and water poured out. So those things are what they're reminiscing about and thanking God for and you know, remembering that, showing his protection and care in the wilderness. So two major processions were done every day of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. They set out from the temple, led by priests, One of them, or they both of them, were about the time of the morning sacrifices. One went out to a place called Moza, some place near the city where they could gather their special willow branches for part of that later ceremony. And another procession went out led by the high priest, who carried palm branches and other branches. And they went along from the temple through the water gate to the pool of Siloam. And all the way they're marching along with all the ceremony and the branches that they're carrying along and so forth. They're singing the Hallel Psalms. You may have heard of the Hallel songs, Psalms. And that's a very special thing to them. We'll touch on in a minute. The high priest filled a golden pitcher of water from that pool of Siloam and then returned the same way through the water gate. And when they got back at the temple, they're announced with shofar horns, ram's horns. And this was all timed to arrive in time for the actual burnt sacrifice. The procession, when it got back to the temple, marched around the altar one time, and then the high priest went up the ramp to the altar. He went up to the top and conducted what they call a libation ceremony, which was taking this golden pitcher and pouring it. And they had a receptacle of some sort and a drain from the altar that went out. But he poured the water into that. And the people chanted as the high priest poured the water into this drain, while another priest on the other side of the altar poured wine as a sacrifice. And they considered these pourings a visual prayer. And a lot more was done too, but that's the essence of it. So this whole ceremony to the Jewish nation at the time was a major event. Now, back in John in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, here they're going through this huge ceremony, so much emphasis placed on it, and it, I think, as he's, I can't prove exactly the time he's called out, but I think it would be during this time that they're pouring the water, which is the focal point of it. And he tells them this, "Come to me and drink of living water." Now that would have been a startling thing to see and hear and experience. Yeah, especially because he interrupts this major treasured ceremony. And in doing this, and they probably didn't see it like we can see it, he raised it to a whole new level. He brought in the spiritual aspect of what this really means, the future of all mankind. Water's used as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit, but they didn't understand that meaning. And there's something else in a Jewish website. The ceremony is described and says that the water pouring from the pitcher is a visual prayer for rain. Rainwater. He wanted rainwater so that their crops would be very productive. They're looking back. They're looking physical. They're pleading with God to remember we're a special people. He brought us through all these things. Now we need rain. Give us rain so we can have prosperity for the nation. And it references that the people listen to the Levites and they sing the Hallel Psalms. They're praise psalms. They're Psalm 113 through 118. And I want to go to Psalms 118 and read one verse in it. Okay, Psalm 118. And when they reach Psalm 118 and verse 25, the people also join in and sing. So here's these wonderful singers. I'm sure the Jewish people had a really well-trained choir to sing what's some of the favorite sections during this really intense ceremony. And so they add in and they sing with the singers that are there. And in 118 and verse 25 it says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." Doesn't seem like they're too spiritually motivated. They're looking for physical prosperity. And so this is called the Hosanna. Hosanna means save us now, or please save us. So this had been done once a day for 7 days at this point during that Feast of Tabernacles. On the seventh day, they march around the altar 7 times. Does it remind you of Jericho with the priests leading? Sure is similar. And they repeat this verse 7 times. And the Jews call this the Great Hosanna. So it's certainly possible, even probable, that Jesus Christ called out at this time that we're reading here in John 7. And whether it was at the particular time they made mention of it or pouring the water or whether they were singing this particular verse of the Hallel grouping, you can't be certain. But the statement all alludes to the future. I mean, they're looking back. They're looking at all the things that happened to the nation and how blessed they are to be God's people, and he's taking care of them. And then they're saying, God, please give us rain so we'll have prosperity. All physical. And Jesus comes up and says, I'm going to give you living water, the Holy Spirit, in the future. And that's for everybody. So I think that's very particularly poetic understanding, I think, of what was going on here. And certainly these references now are referring to the future. I wanted to go back to Ezekiel 47. In the Ezekiel 47, and this section really in verse 1 through 12 is something to read, but we won't take the time at the moment. But the passage refers to a vision of the future temple with living waters flowing from it. So let's just read verse 1 and 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And then it goes ahead, explains that he took him out, you know, further distance. And the further he went out from the temple, the higher the water was. So it's increasing amount of water. And then on verse 12, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. So Ezekiel is given this vision looking forward to the future of here, literal flowing water that gives life to the trees and life for the nations. So I think that's certainly part of the understanding, I think, that we're getting from reading about what the Jewish ceremonies were at the time and what Jesus had to say. We'll go to Revelation chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 lists the sealed of God, the 12,000 from each tribe. Remember that. And then when he goes through the 12,000 and notes them, and then down in verse 17, into the chapter, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So again, we're seeing a very far future fulfillment of the kinds of words that Jesus Christ was announcing at that focal point ceremony in the Feast of Tabernacles just before he died. Okay, now in Revelation 21... Now, chapter 20 actually covers Satan being bound for 1,000 years and the saints reigning and so forth, the white throne judgment. But then in chapter 21, it tells of new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem. And in verse 6, we read this, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So again, this shows a very long-range, far-out projection, again, dealing with water, which is really picturing God's Holy Spirit that's like a fountain of water that he will give to those who thirst. One more page in 22 in verse 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then in 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So these references all deal with the future. They all tie right back to where Jesus Christ announced that, the implication of the water of life that he called out about in the middle of that fabulous ceremony that was going on. And they all point to the eighth day, because these are all that we've been reading were the things done in the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet these things here about living water go beyond that. It's after the new heaven and the new earth come that we're still seeing water referenced here to be given to everyone who thirsts. So it's really a long, far-reaching prophecy. I wanted to go back last scripture to John chapter 7 again. In verse 40 to 44, it's kind of a summary. The crowd was really wondering who he was and where'd he come from and why does he speak this way? How can he know so much? All that sort of thing. And again, in verse 44, the Jews still want to take him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. It wasn't his time yet. Then verses 45 to 52 is a little about the manner that Jesus spoke, the way he spoke, and it's about Nicodemus commenting on things about that caused the authorities to stumble a bit on this intent they had of taking him. So he kind of delayed that by speaking up. But then in verse 53, and everyone went to his own house. See, that's what I was talking about. They're living on the hard floor 7 days, and they get through this ceremony, and they want to go home and have a nice cup of wine, probably, and a sleep on a comfy bed. So they all go home. They all went home. And even Jesus, in 8 verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So this all sounds like the feast is over, and the Feast of Tabernacles is. But then, in verse 2, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So here it picks up with a new episode, if you will. That doesn't seem so momentous, does it, that he went home? But it is proof. It's proof that the Feast of Tabernacles is over, and then the last day, which is the seventh day of the feast, is done with. And in John 8:1, it shows that Jesus went home to the Mount of Olives. In verse 2, he came back the next day. And I read earlier in Nehemiah 8, maybe we should perhaps go back there. Oh, no, let's not do that. We read it. It differentiates, again, between the 7 days of the feast and the eighth day as a sacred assembly. So they're all come back on that eighth day, because they're required to, and that ties back to the verses we had read earlier on in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29. So it shows there's the difference between the Feast of Tabernacles completed and the eighth day that begins here. And so that's what happened on the end of the last great day of Feast of Tabernacles, and he cried out with this fabulous knowledge that he's giving that we should read again. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now notice this last one in 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So we're not making things up about what the Spirit representation is. It's water representing the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because the Jews had not yet killed Christ and he'd been glorified. So there's a clear picture that those are separate. The 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles are over. He announces giving living water to all who want to come and drink. And it can't be at that moment. It can't be at that feast season right there in Jerusalem. It has to be later because he hadn't even been killed yet. The Holy Spirit was not given to any man yet, except for those few exceptions along the way that God has used throughout history. But, I mean, on a major basis to humanity. So it's certainly clear that this is a different time. Well, anyway, conclusion for today. There's other things to cover about it, and the light ceremony, which is also brought out here, which I'll want to cover in the second half. But from this standpoint, the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles is really portraying the 7,000-year plan that God has for all mankind. Now, we know there's different chunks, different stages. We have, you know, the first fruits, and we have all the rest, and we have all the different resurrections and what have you. When you step back and say, what's happening in this 7,000 years? It's much like what God was doing with the priesthood and setting that up and other things that we read about for the eighth day. He's taken this whole 7 day, 7,000-year period to consecrate man, to atone for man, to set mankind up for something that's going to happen on the eighth day. Just like it did with all of those physical examples. And that's what I think we're looking at from the end of the Feast of Tabernacles on into the future of that eighth day being fulfilled on a basis that we could hardly even imagine. I show how there's certainly a distinction made between the two. Everything is ready. All things are in place. And then the things that are part of the kingdom forever will take place. All those eighth-day references, the Nazarite that's atoned for and cleansed and completed, his time of separation is finished. He's accepted on the eighth day. The same for Aaron and his sons. 7 days getting ready, prepared, atoned for, cleansed, and then they're put into their function on the eighth day. And that was on the eighth day in so many different ways. So you could sum up all aspects of this time period, that 7,000 years were all being prepared, cleansed, atoned for, set aside, and then the eighth day represents forever. That's what I think it's looking at. And I think there's more information that tells us about those things. And so I'm going to finish up part two next time, and I'll include this, what's called in some of the Jewish writings, the fire ceremony and the torch dance. The light, where Jesus Christ says, I'm the light of the world. And that's a correlation too, much like this water representation is. And they go together very well. There's not as much about it. There's more Jewish writings about what the ceremony itself was, which is interesting. But there's not that much in Scripture that talks at that point in time of what and when he did the ceremony about the light. So I'll try to expand on that next time I'm here, and I think probably Mr. Weber is going to be assigning us here on a more regular basis. I know it's been a big time in between last time and this time, but we'll probably be seeing you more, and I'll finish this. I've got to give it in San Diego, I hope. Got to give it here, I hope. And I hope you gain something from it. So nice to be with you.